We've been studying in Romans chapter 12 last few weeks, verses 3 through 8 in particular. We see that the Apostle Paul leads off this section on practical Christian living by making sure that these saints understand that the church is a living body of believers. It is one body, and yet it's made up of many members. Each member is important to the body, but each member does not have the same function. So he talks about the fact that every believer is given different gifts or abilities according to the measure of faith. So he says that's why he begins with the words that we're not supposed to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but instead to think soberly, to think soundly, as God has gifted us and God has enabled us to serve him. In verses 9 through 16, the Apostle Paul continues, showing how we should relate to each other as members of the church, the body of Christ. What are some of the things that should be seen in our lives practically as we live together as a body of believers, as we serve, as we worship together? And I think there's two ways for us to look at this passage and two ways to think about it. One is to understand our relationship to everybody in the church, the body of Christ. Certainly that's true. I mean, people that go to other churches who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're members of the body with them as well. Sometimes we tend to be too exclusive in our thinking, and we have to consider that we're brothers with and members of the same family with all believers. But I think there's a lot to be learned in this passage about how we look at each other and how we relate to each other as a local church, as a local assembly of believers. And I think that this is very good practical instruction of things that we need to do as a church, we need to do as individual believers to support and encourage each other as members of the body of Christ. So keep both of those things in mind as we study and look at what it says this morning. We're going to begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 16 and then go back and talk about it. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." He starts with love, and that's certainly the place I think that's appropriate to start for us as believers, is with love. He says, let love, he says, the love that we have for each other is to be, he says, without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretense, like an actor on a stage who puts on a show. There are people who appear to be loving and make a show of loving, but there's not any real sincere or genuine love in their hearts for other people. He says our love for each other should not be that way. It should be a real, genuine love. The love that he speaks of here is the greatest love that there is. It is agape love. Our love for each other is to be that unconditional love that we have experienced from God, in which he sent his son to die for us and save us from our sins. That giving, that unconditional love, that should be in our lives and should be directed toward others. This is the love that comes from God. This is the love that is there because God is love, it says. And we have experienced that love. As believers, you and I have experienced that love in our own lives. We know what it's like to feel loved, to be loved. And we know how wonderful that is to experience that. And so that should be something that's evident in our lives and shown forth to others. Romans chapter 5 said the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in us, the first thing that's listed is love. Love, joy, peace. But love leads the way. So he says, let your love be genuine. Let your love be sincere. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 24 talks about all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And certainly we should love God sincerely, but then that love that we have for God should be shown forth to others as well. Look with me, for instance, in 1 John chapter 4. John talks about the nature of this love and the same reasoning that he has for these Jewish believers. We can certainly apply in our own hearts and our own lives as believers in this age of grace. Let's start reading in verse 7 and talk about the nature a little bit of this love that we have. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, And that is particularly one another as believers in Christ. I think that's what his real focus is. And that's what Paul is focusing on in Romans chapter 12. Love for the brethren. Let us love one another. For love is of God. Love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's why God could love us, because that's his character. That's his nature. He is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I like that verse because it makes it very clear. God didn't love us because we first loved him. So when we look at our love for other people, we don't love them because they show forth love to us. We love them simply because God has loved us. God has given us that love for one another. So he says in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Or you could read that, we must love one another. We must show forth love. If there's anything that should characterize our lives and our hearts as Christians, it should be love. And we should express that and show it forth. And 1 John 3 says, verse 18 says, And we don't love just in word, but we love in deed, and he says, and we love in truth. And again, that shows that it's genuine, that it's sincere. Love is what knits the church, the body of Christ, together. Love is what knits our church together and cements us together as one body of believers in Christ, is the love that we have for each other, the love that's been poured out in our lives and then poured out of our lives and our hearts to each other. And we need that. We ought to love one another. We must love one another in order to see our bodies stay strong and be used of God to do what he wants us to do. Going back to Romans chapter 12, the second statement he gives in verse 9 is to abhor what is evil. Now, the word abhor means to hate something. It means to hate, to utterly detest something. To have a horror of something. All those ideas are in that word. And we don't often associate hatred with Christianity. But the same way, we don't often associate hatred with God. But there are things that God actually hates. And one of the things in particular is he hates evil. The word evil that's used here means evil that is in active opposition to anything that is good. You say, why would anybody oppose things that are good? That's a good question. It really is. I don't understand that when you look at the world around us, that there are those who oppose anything that is good. And I think the main reason they oppose it is because the opposition is really against anything that is of God. This is an evil that opposes actively anything that is of God. That includes those things that are good. It's the opposition that is hurtful in either its effect on other people, or it influences other people. So he says, we are to abhor, we are to hate, we are to utterly detest evil. The word abhor here carries a little preposition, though, that adds one other thing to it. It means to hate something, but it also means to, in a sense, move away from it. It actually carries the idea of separating or withdrawing from evil. I think that's one of the problems in our world today. I think that's one of the problems in Christianity, in many Christians' lives, is we don't have a hatred of evil. Okay? We don't withdraw from evil. We live in a world that we're surrounded by that. We live in a world that is described as an evil age, an evil time, an evil generation, no question about that. But we have, I think, developed a little bit of the attitude that we just kind of let things slide a little too much. We decide that we'll just, in a sense, compromise our values sometimes, or just sort of overlook things and not recognize it as evil, and just say, well, you know, just things have changed these days. We just have to go along with what's going on. Let me ask this. Has God changed? Has God changed in his attitude toward evil? No. Why did Christ die on the cross of Calvary? Was it not to, in a sense, win the victory over Satan and over evil and over this world? Was it not to bring in righteousness? I mean, that's what the kingdom is going to be. When the kingdom is established on this earth, he's going to bring in righteousness on this earth and dispel evil, at least in its active form, from the world. And so we're to have that attitude. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. I'm not talking about abhorring people who commit evil. I'm not talking about detesting people who commit evil. Evil is not, you know, the person. Evil is maybe what's in their hearts, yes, and what they do, yes. But that person themselves, what's God's attitude toward the people of this world? He loves them. Okay? So we have to distinguish that. And we too should love the sinner, but we don't accept, we don't compromise, we don't, you know, just overlook the sin or the evil. And we recognize it and we don't become a part of it. We simply don't become a part of it. We withdraw from it. Now, the other thing I want to make sure as we understand is we also don't sit in judgment. It is not our place to sit in judgment and condemn people for what they do. All right, I think that's important as well. I think there's a lot of that going on in the world today. We see a lot of that in social media today, and we see a lot of Christians involved in condemning people and sitting in judgment on people, and that's not our place. Now, we are certainly to discern. There's judgment involved. I'm not saying that you don't make discretion and discernment and recognize evil and stand for the fact that this is wrong, this is something that's sinful. I mean, there are moral standards that exist in our world today. There are moral standards because we have a God, a moral God who created all things and is sovereign over all things. And so the world can try to deny they want to or try to change the moral standards of the world, but they're not going to do it. There are moral standards. And most people recognize that. God has given every single person who's born into this world, saved or unsaved, doesn't matter, a conscience. And that conscience basically is the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of what God says is good and what God says is evil. People recognize it. They want to depart from it. They want to cover it up. They want to deny it. They want to change it. But they know in their hearts what's good and they know in their hearts what's evil. And so we're not to sit in judgment and condemn people, but certainly we discern. We discern in love evil. And we hate it. We detest it. And I don't think we have as much of an attitude toward that as we should have. Again, don't take the wrong idea. You don't become the judge of the world. That's not your place. But we do recognize and we do hate evil and we don't want to become a part of it and have it become a part of our hearts and lives. Instead, what do we do on the other side? He says, cling to what is good. The word cling means to cement or to glue yourself together or to fasten yourself securely and weld yourself to that which is good, to that which is beneficial. And that's going to be the things that come from God. The things of God and the things that are good. We used to sing a little chorus at camps just God is so good. Oklahoma camp, Brother James Roberts loved this song. We always sang it. God is so good. And that's a wonderful little chorus, but it's so true that God is good. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we're to cling to anything that is of God, anything that's good, anything that's beneficial in any sense. The word cling is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. We see a quotation from Genesis where God talks about marriage. And he talks about the husbands and wives are to be joined together. The King James has the word cleaved. That word is sort of changed in meaning. To cleave to some people means to spread apart. The way it's used in the King James means to cement or to glue together. In marriage, it's the idea that if you're joined together so tightly and cemented together so tightly that if you tried to separate them, for instance, in divorce, you would break and damage both of the parties. That's the idea in that word. We want to be so fastened to good and have it be so much welded to and a part of our lives that if we're separated from it, it does damage to us. That's the idea, that we want to cling to what is good. There's a lot of evil in the world, but there's a lot of good, too. And we want to hold to that. We want to hold to each other and what we're able to do for God that is good in His sight. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Two expressions in here. It's almost like he overkill in the way he said it. Be kindly affectionate to one another. And the expression brotherly love are very similar. The kind affection is that we're to cherish one another as family. Because that's what we are. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the most wonderful family to be a part of, the family of God. We are brothers and sisters with each other. Jesus talked about, family members are the ones who know the Lord, the ones who trust the Lord, the ones who obey the Word of God. He says that was more important to him than even his factual family members. most of whom didn't even believe in him at the time. So we're part of a family, and I think that's a good thing. Sometimes we downplay that a little bit because we say we're a body. But God uses a lot of different illustrations to describe what the church is. The church is a body, that's true. The church is a building, it's described as a temple. And the church is a family. We are members of the same family. And I think sometimes we forget that. And we forget that as a local church, I think, sometimes, that we are family members. And that's why, you know, we're engaged in each other's lives. We're not just people who meet once a week on Sundays to worship the Lord. We are people who know each other and love each other and should be caring and concerned for each other and involved in each other's lives with every opportunity we get. And as we do so, we cherish one another. We are affectionate toward each other. And we do so with a brotherly love. This is a different kind of love. The word that's used here is the phileo, which means the love between those who are close-knit, either in family or in friends. And that's us. That's what we are as a church. And so he says there's to be a kind affection for one another. There are to be warm, tender feelings that we have for each other. And we need to show that more, I think, than we do. We need to use the opportunities that we have to display that kind of love for each other. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. This is a verse of Scripture, I think, that we need to be reminded of at all times. I still remember my mom talking about when she would have my children over. And being children, they don't always get along with each other. And she would teach them this verse. And I'm sure they both probably quote this verse. They probably heard it from her so many times. But it's verse 32. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. That's a command. That's a command to us as believers of what we are to do. And to one another is particularly to one another as members of the body of Christ, as family members together. The word kindness, it means doing what is needed, doing what is beneficial, doing what is helpful to someone else. And if any group of people should do that for each other, it is the body of Christ. And it is us as a local assembly of believers that we need to be kind to each other. He says, be tender-hearted. Have hearts that can be touched with the needs and the feelings of others. He says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The word forgiveness here is not the typical word that's used for forgiveness. When it talks about Jesus Christ forgiving our sins, oftentimes the word that's used is a word that means sending away our sins. When Jesus Christ forgives our sins are sent away from us completely. That's like the goat that was sent away into the wilderness. They would prey upon the goat and put the sins of the people of Israel on the head of that goat. And that scapegoat that went sent into the wilderness. That's the sending away of their sins, forgiveness. That's what Christ has done for us. But this is a little bit different word. And it means to freely forgive or to freely give. It's more than just forgiveness. It's freely giving to one another. Without reason, without a cause, we're there to give and support because that's what God has done for us. He has freely forgiven us. He has freely given to us the gift of eternal life. So we do that to each other. He said that should be characteristic of the body of Christ, that we are affectionate toward each other, that we cherish one another as family members, that we have this brotherly love for each other, and that we show it in our lives. Going back to Romans 12, look at the next statement in verse 10. He says, in honor, giving preference to one another. The Greek that's used here includes the idea of leading out in this. Leading by example, going before. The idea of preference is going before. We are to find honor and value in each other. We're to see the importance of every member of the body of Christ. Sometimes we get a little bit of a judgmental attitude. We get a little bit of a superior attitude. We think about ourselves higher than we ought to think. That's what Paul warned about in verse 3. We begin to think of ourselves as better than other people or more important than other people. And we fail, or maybe it's not we don't do that as much as we just don't think about anybody else except ourselves. That's the other thing I think we do. Here he's talking about we need to recognize the value of each and every member of the body of Christ. We need to see that, and we need to give them honor. We need to give them recognition. We need to point that out and indicate to them that you're important. You're important to the body. You're important to me. And they need to see that and they need to hear that from us. That's what First Corinthians, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul goes through and gives a long example of talking about that, you know, every member of the body is important. God has placed each one of us in the body according to His plan and purpose, according to His will. And so we should recognize that. Look in Philippians chapter 2. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, this was evidently a problem in this assembly. So this can be a problem in local churches. And this was a problem evidently at Philippi because he talks in this passage about the importance of how they look at each other and how they value each other. Start with me in verse 1, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, that's the idea of encouragement. If there's any comfort of love, you know, that's a big thing that our love for each other can do. It can bring comfort. And whenever we're going through times of struggle and trial and grief and hurt, we need that from each other. Comfort. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, that's one of the things that's special about the body of Christ is that we have such wonderful things in common. We have experienced the love of God. We have experienced what it means to be saved by God's grace. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. All of these things we've richly enjoyed. We share that with each other. We have the same hope, the same Savior, the same Lord. He says, if there's any affection and mercy or compassion, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You need to have the same type of mindset, having the same love for each other, being of one accord, literally of one soul. He says, being of one mind, one thought. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Don't let your minds be set just upon you. Look at the needs of others. He says, but in lowliness of mind and humility, he says, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, there are some people that that are real encouragers. And, you know, anytime you go up and talk to them, they've always got a word of encouragement. And let me ask you this. How does it make you feel? Yeah, when you hear that, doesn't it really does encourage you. It makes you feel better. It gives you an impetus to go out and continue living for and serving the Lord. Let me ask you this. Those people who are encouragers, who encourages them? You know, who gives them that word of encouragement? We rely upon them sometimes. We look to them. We know that they're going to encourage us, and they do, and that's wonderful. But maybe sometimes we need to lead the way and be the ones that we encourage them. We're the ones who go and speak to them first and say, you know, I appreciate the fact that you are an encourager, that you always help me out, that I always feel better after talking to you. Sometimes we don't do that enough with each other. And so he says, in honor and value and recognition of the value of each one of us, he says, let's give preference to one another. Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Be that person who goes and reaches out and looks to the needs and seeks to meet the needs of others. Going back to Romans chapter 12, look at verse 11. Three things that I think that all go together. The ones who split the verses here, I think, put these three things together and put them together very well because they really fit together. And you see them all together in regard to how they tie together and what they mean. The first thing he says is not lagging in diligence. He says fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As believers, every one of us, these are things that should characterize our life, our walk, our relationship with each other. Lagging in diligence. The word lagging means lagging behind. Being a little bit slow, being a little bit slow, being a little bit sluggish, maybe because you're lazy. But he says, not lagging in diligence. The word diligence literally means to make haste or to do something with great speed. But it also carries the idea of being earnest and diligent in your care and attending to your business. Now, the word is used in a place that sometimes we don't tie it in with that. But 2 Timothy 2:15 starts out with the word, King James says, study. The New King James says, be diligent. That's the same word. It's the same word. Diligence is study. I mean, it's an old use of the word study. But it means be diligent. What does it say? Study to do what? To show yourself approved unto God. Okay? So it doesn't just mean sitting down and studying the word. I hear people say that you know, when you change that word in the New King James, for instance, you've changed the meaning of the word. You've taken out the idea of studying the word of God. It doesn't take out the idea of studying the word of God. It broadens the meaning of that word, though. Be diligent. Take care. Make speed and haste and attend to diligently. Put in the time and effort to present yourself approved unto God. That should be the primary focus. Is what we do pleasing to God? Is how we live our lives each day, is that pleasing to God? You be diligent. You take the time and effort and care to make sure that it is. You attend to that carefully. So here's the idea of doing what is our business. Well, what is our business? And we find that at the last. The third one gives what our business is, serving the Lord. Our lives are all about that one thing. We're here on this earth for that one purpose, and that is to serve the Lord. So we're not to be lagging in our diligence. We're not to be slow to put forth every effort and spend the time and take the care to attend to that work that God has given us to do. And he says we're to do it with a fervent spirit. Fervent in spirit. Fervent means literally hot, to be hot. It's a word that's used when it's describing liquids. Liquids that are boiling. They're so hot that they're boiling. Solids, metals, that they're so hot that they're glowing. That's the idea of fervency. Now, we're not literally to be hot, but we're to be passionate. I think believers should be the most passionate people on earth. You look at the life of our Savior. Here is a man that was passionate about what he did. Whether it was showing forth love to people, whether it was performing miracles, whether it was teaching, whether it was driving the money changers and the money lenders out of the temple. He had a passion for what he did. He had a passion for doing the will of his Father. He says, I always do those things that are well-pleasing to him. Always. And so that's what we're to have in our spirits. And as led by the Holy Spirit, the word that's used here, fervent in spirit, is actually fervent in the Spirit. So it's very likely it's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God as He works in our lives. We want to be passionate in what we do. Look, for instance, at an example for me in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In fact, I'm going to give you two examples in the same passage. One of them is Paul, and the other is a man named Apollos. I just want to notice two statements that are said about them. In fact, for Paul, I want you to back up to 17 for just a second. Back up to chapter 17. Paul traveled from Thessalonica and Berea to Athens. And when he went there, he traveled by himself. He left Timothy and Silas back behind to care for the saints in those places because of the opposition to the word of God that was there. So he went to Athens. And look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. While Paul waited for them at Athens, it says, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Look at that expression, his spirit was provoked. It was pricked. He looked at this city and saw a city that was completely given over to idol worship. Everywhere he looked, there were temples, there were altars, there were idols. There were people worshiping other gods. And it just moved him. And he was fervent and passionate that these people need to hear about the one true God. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Because he knew they need to hear the word of God, and he had a passion for it. Look at chapter 18. He went from Athens to Corinth, and he stayed with two tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla. And he reasoned every day in the synagogue. When Silas and Timothy finally joined him, this is what happened. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. Now, in this case, it's the Holy Spirit. In the other case, it was his own spirit. So both of them are true. There was a passion in his spirit. There was a passion that he had that was driven and instigated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews in Corinth, there in the synagogue, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, they didn't receive it well, but he had a passion for it, and they could see and hear that in his voice. We need to have a passion and a fervency in our spirit for the Lord. Look at verse 25, same chapter 18, verse 25. Talks about a certain Jew named Apollos. Start with me in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Here's an eloquent man who's mighty in the Scriptures, and both of those are good things, but it also had something that was needed inside him. He had a fervency, he had a passion, he had a burning in his soul and in his spirit to give forth the Word of God. Now, in this man's case, he had to be taken aside and have things explained to him a little more fully, and he was willing to do that. He had such a fervency for serving the Lord, he was willing to learn even from a couple of tent makers, a man and a woman, the way of God and the things of God more accurately. And so that's important. And then serving the Lord. This is what we're called to do. And the word serving there is not the typical word for serving or ministering, but it's the word for a bondservant or a slave. We are bondservants. We are to serve the Lord as bondservants, because that's what we are. We were once bondservants to sin. An unbeliever is a bondservant. He's a slave to sin because that's the only nature he's got. Once we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we become His. We are His. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit because they belong to God. So we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul opens up his letter to Philippians, that's how he points himself. Because that's what the Philippians needed to hear. They didn't need to hear that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. They understood that. They knew that. They needed to hear, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Timothy is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what you are. We are to be serving the Lord. He is our master. We belong to Him. Our business is to serve Him. Our primary business is to do. So we should make all haste and diligently and carefully make sure that we do that. We should have a passion and a burning zeal to carry out whatever this service is He has for us to do. Whatever good works He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, we need to do those things. So that's what we do as believers in the body of Christ. Go back to Romans 12. Look at verse 12. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Once again, these three also all go together. They fit together perfectly. Because you've got right in the middle, you've got this idea of being patient in tribulation. Now, you read through the teachings of the Scriptures. There is nowhere in Scripture that teaches that Christians are going to be exempt from trouble in this world. That Christians are going to be exempt from affliction, from sickness, from disease, from persecution, from tribulation at all. We're not going to be. In spite of what some of the health and wealth preachers like to give forth, it simply doesn't fit with Scripture. We must go through tribulation. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul told these things to Timothy, you will suffer persecution. It is granted to us. Not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Paul himself says, I want to know Him. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. We're going to suffer tribulation. We're going to suffer difficulties. How do we handle that? How do we bear up under those things? Well, the first thing he says is not the tribulation part, but he says, rejoicing in hope. That's something that always needs to be in front of us, always needs to be before us, is that we have a blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, we're saved by God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's salvation. Then we live here on this earth. The grace of God not only brings salvation to us, but it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13 goes on and says what? Looking forward to, with expectation, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word blessed, different words in Scripture are translated blessed. This one means happy. The hope that we have, the confident expectation we have for the future and for eternity is a happy hope. We can always rejoice in hope. The word rejoice means exactly what you think. It means to be filled with good cheer. To be cheerful, to be glad. We are to be glad. We can always be glad in knowing what God has in store for us. Knowing what is assured to us and promised to us for all eternity. We have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of one day being with our Savior in a place where there is absolute perfection, where there is no sin, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there is only abundance of joy and pleasures forevermore that we can't even begin to understand. we need to never lose sight of that. Looking constantly, always looking toward that as we live our lives here upon this earth, rejoicing in hope. Well, what does he follow it up with? Patient, then, in tribulation. Because the tribulation, how long is it going to last? It's, as the scriptures say, it's but for a moment. It's just temporary. It doesn't last forever. It is, you know, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will one day be revealed in us. So he says, during that tribulation, and the word tribulation is an interesting word. It literally means pressing upon. We live in a world today, it seems like, that there's more and more pressure on people. Pressure at your work, pressure at home, financial pressures. I mean, the list goes on and on of things that we get, that get us down, that distress us, that afflict us, that oppress us, that cause us stress. All of that's brought out in that word. He says, how do we handle those tribulations, that pressure, that distress? He says, you're patient through it. You remain under it. It's patience, yes, but it's more than patience. I think the best word there to describe it is it's perseverance. You persevere through it. Perseverance is patiently enduring through it without seeking to escape, knowing that God can bring me through this. God can bring me through this no matter what it is. I'm patient, and I know what He has for me for the future. And so we look at that. So patient in tribulation. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, he talks about the nature of this and how important it is. Let's start in verse 1 because I want to get the whole context of this. He says, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, we have Christ in us. He is the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He says, we rejoice in that hope. And not only that, look at verse 3. Now, here's the other attitude to take. Rejoicing in hope is easy. That's easy to realize that I've got a wonderful future and hope before me. I rejoice in that. And he says, but also, he says, we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. You see, it's character building to go through difficult times. It produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character in us. And character even feeds something else. It feeds the hope. That hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Look at James chapter 1. James talks to the scattered tribes, 12 tribes, and he talks about the trials they were going through at the time that he wrote this. And notice how he describes it. Look at verse 2, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Don't stress and, you know, weep and wail over the trials. He says, count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We need that. We always hear that expression, God's teaching me patience. You know? And we are. When we go through trials in our lives, we learn patience, perseverance, steadfast endurance. He said, but let patience have its perfect or complete work, that you may be perfect or complete and complete, lacking nothing. So, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, going back to Romans 12, look at the third thing he says there in verse 12. He says, steadfastly, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And that's something that helps us get through those times of trial and tribulation as well. When the pressure is there upon us, when the stress is there, when the affliction is coming in our lives, we rejoice in the hope, but we also know that we have a very present help from God, and we have a very present avenue to reach Him, and that's through prayer. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. The word for prayer means prayer that's directed toward God, particularly prayer that is worshipful in our approach to God. Not necessarily coming to God and asking for something. That's supplications. But simply praying to God, turning it over to God, worshiping God. That's what we're to be steadfast. And continuing steadfastly means praying earnestly, being diligent in your prayer, attending to prayer assiduously. I mean, something that you always do. I think of Jesus and his life. Jesus, was a very busy life. He traveled from place to place. Sometimes they didn't even have time to take time to sit down and enjoy a meal. He was preaching, he was healing, he was traveling from place to place, but he always took time. Whether he had to get up very early in the morning or he spent time late into the night, he spent time in prayer to his Father. Now, I've always looked at it like, if he needed that, if the very Son of God, living on this earth as the perfect man, if he needed that time with his Father, how much more do I need it? How much more do I need to spend that time in prayer? And not just when trials come. This is something that you're always there. You're steadfast in your prayer life. The apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, gave themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of God's Word. And that should be something that's true in our lives. Look at one other passage with me. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse 16, 17, and 18. Short verses, but verses with a lot of power and meaning. The first one says, rejoice always, or evermore. King James says evermore. Literally means at all times. Not just when things are good. You rejoice, you're full of good cheer, you're glad, you're happy at all times. Rejoice in the Lord, it says in Philippians chapter 4. Again I say rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17, pray how? Without ceasing. That means you have a consistent, constant prayer life. Doesn't mean you're praying to God 24 hours a day, every day. Can't do that. Okay? There are things God wants you to do. But it means that we can go to God when? Anytime. It doesn't have to be, I don't have to be on my knees by my bed. I don't have to be sitting at a table. I can pray to God anytime, any moment. Never stop praying is what this means. And he says, and in everything, make sure in that prayer life that you give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We give thanks. All right, we'll pick up right here next time. Again, one last statement, the prayer there. Sometimes, and I maybe left this impression, make sure that in your prayer life, it's not just you that you're praying about. Remember, this isn't a passage that talks about what we are to each other and how we respond to each other as members of the body of Christ. Make sure that your prayers are not just for yourselves, but that you pray for each other, that we pray for one another. I know that there are people in this church that pray for each other, and I think that should be something that's true of every one of us. That's one of the reasons we make known to you people who are in need at special times. So when we have prayer requests, prayer lists, and so forth, continuing prayer requests, make sure that you look those over, that you keep people in your minds and hearts and pray for them. Continuing steadfast in prayer. We'll pick up right here next time.